To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father God, I want to pray for Chris as he comes to share with us. I pray you speak truth into each of our lives through what he shares through this letter and also the other things he has on his heart to share with us. Let us be open to your Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, hello. Good morning, everyone. I realise not all of you have been on a half-term break. Some of you have just carried on life as normal. Some have had a bit of a different pace, a bit of a change. We managed to get away for a few days this week, and I must admit, a lot of my thrill at being away was predicated around that. Because we had a buffet breakfast every day for too many days, as it happens. Sausage and bacon, and anyone not had breakfast this morning, by the way? Probably gone. So it was great, and at the other end of the day, we had lots of puddings, and I learned something very important that I hadn't known. The word stressed is the word desserts backwards, okay? So if you want to reverse your stress, desserts is clearly the answer. So it was nice to be away. We are about to start a new sermon series in a couple of weeks' time. Easter's coming, and we're going to prepare for Easter by looking at conversations and incidents in the lives of the 12 disciples in that sort of more or less that final week before Jesus died, before the cross and resurrection. We're going to look at Thomas and Philip, James and John, Peter, and I think rather fascinatingly, Judas. But this morning we are coming to the final letter of these letters to seven churches. We began quite a few weeks ago now with Ephesus. And the symbol here for Ephesus is the heart, reminding us that this is a church that had lost its first love. They did love God, they just didn't love him as they had done at the beginning. And they're called to rekindle that love for Christ. Challenging message, I think, for all of us, I'm sure. Then we came to Smyrna. Smyrna, a small church, and Christ warns them that they're going to face a difficult time. Persecution's coming, time of testing. It will last around 10 days, but some of them will lose their lives. They will be martyred during that time. But Jesus says, those who stand firm will receive, even in martyrdom, the crown of life. And I think it's a lovely encouragement. You know, I don't know what we're going through. I don't know if you're persecuted to that extent. Probably not. But we do go through things. We go through suffering and trials. Sometimes we feel like we're wearing the crown of thorns on our head, just as Christ did. But then he went through to his exaltation. And there's that promise for us in our difficulties that the crown of life is a reward as we stay faithful to Christ. And then we came to Pergamon, and the image here represents how easy it is for truth to be swallowed up by falsehood. They had, that church at Pergamon had been led astray into false teaching, the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, and it had been led astray by that. And this is a reminder to us, you know, to cherish the truth that God's given us. It's very easy to add to it from our maybe bits of reading or things we pick up from our culture or the spirit of political correctness or the latest trendy theological idea. We need to be ever so careful as a church to stay true to God's word, properly understood. And then we came to Thyatira, and we have this symbol here of the lips, which reminds us that this church was struggling with sexual immorality. They were being led astray by one or two individuals into that. And Jesus is really strong with them. He says, "I will throw you onto a bed of suffering." We worship a holy God. He's holy. He calls us to holiness. We're not saved by our holiness. We're saved by Christ's righteousness. But he expects us to live as holy people. And he has the right to discipline us, specifically Christians, because God is our Father and we're his children. And so, yes, God has the right. Christ has the right to speak strongly to us because he wants the best for us. So that was the Thyatirans. And then we came to Sardis, and I know for me that alarm clock will always remind me of Helen Sanderson White now and her struggles to get up in the morning. But I hope it also reminds us that this church was dead. They were dead, and they needed to wake up. They were like sleepwalking. And Christ says, wake up. Wake up to your responsibilities. Wake up to a sense of obedience and commitment in your walk with me. Now, last week I was away and I missed Stuart's talk on Philadelphia, but I did just get a 30-second summary. And the open door here, as Stuart was saying last week, represents that openness that we have to go out, to take Christ to others, that openness to the gospel. But also there's a sense here in which there's an open door to our lives that Christ has opened, through which his grace can flow to us. You know, we're people of grace. We can receive that. God doesn't leave us bereft, but he takes us on and takes us through. And then, I'm sorry, I forgot to do all of these. And then we come to, I hope you can see it, to Laodicea down here. It would be nice to say that the best have been saved till the end, but it's just not true. Actually, the worst comes at the end. With all of the other churches, I believe, there is something that Christ finds to commend it. But in this case, there's nothing to commend. There is just rebuke, and there's a sense, I guess, of condemnation. So, as you heard it read, this is not an easy passage, but I hope we can receive it as God intends us to. Let me just first give a bit of background to the Church of Laodicea. I hope you can read that. If you can see Laodicea here, it's almost in the center of the screen, the little star. Can you see Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae there? And as you'll notice, it's on a trade route. It's on a crossing of trade routes. And Laodicea was one of the richest commercial centers of its day. Very wealthy. It was noted for its banks. In AD 60, there was a huge earthquake which destroyed much of the city, and they were offered help from the Imperial Relief Fund from Rome to rebuild. And do you know what? They said, no thanks. We have our money. We have enough. And they used their own money to rebuild their city. That is how wealthy they were. It was also known for its garments. They had lots of local sheep with black wool. And so they made lots of these black woolen garments. And it had a medical center and had a specialty in ophthalmology, in eye care. They had lots of things going for it. But there's one thing it didn't have. Anyone know? Didn't have its own water supply. And in fact, that was such a problem that in the end, Laodicea was totally abandoned as a city because of the water. water had to be brought in from quite some distance, and so that meant that when it arrived in the city, it was pretty disgusting. It was very tepid. Another thing about Laodicea is it was very close to the city of Colossae. As you can see, Colossae is actually there 11 miles to the south. And not surprisingly, this church is mentioned in the letter to the Colossians no less than 5 times, in fact. Paul says here at the top, "I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." So Paul was aware of the church of Laodicea. He contended for it. "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis." So many believe Epaphras was one of the leaders of the Laodicean church, but if we go back to the map, you will see Hierapolis again, just to the north there. So there's a real work going on here. There's a trio of churches, not unlike HBC, Barton and Northway, perhaps. So there's a trio here, and there's a lot of overlap in the way that they're working together. And then Colossians 4 here, 15. "Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea." They were swapping letters. Now, sadly, we don't have a record, I believe, of the church, of the letter to the church of Laodicea, written by Paul, but it's fascinating that that was going on and they were exchanging letters. So, there you go, that's its context. Verse 14, then. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." In each of the letters, the previous 6 letters, the introduction of Christ has been drawn from that vision of him that we heard read in chapter 1. But not this time. This time it's drawn from elsewhere. And I think there's a reason for that, that the Amen here represents that which is true and firm and stable and reliable. Jesus is the ruler of God's creation. I think what they've been asked to do here is to listen to what Christ says, because they are about to hear something about themselves that is true. They have been deceiving themselves. They're deluded. And they're going to get some home truths now from Jesus. He's going to say, this is how you really are. So I think that's why Jesus begins in that way. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." I said a few moments ago that the city didn't have its own water supply. It did have a river, the river Lycus, but it was muddy water. It was totally undrinkable. Colossae and Hierapolis had water. Colossae had cold water that was known to be known for its purity. Hierapolis had hot springs that were great for, they had medicinal properties. But Laodicea's water had to be brought in from 5 miles away, 5 miles to the south, from hot springs, along aqueducts. And there's a double aqueduct. Has anyone been to Laodicea, by the way? No. There's a double aqueduct that fed the city. And you can see there that basically it's pipes. It's pipes sort of carved into the stone there that would carry the water. By the time it reached the city, it had lost its heat and it was just tepid. I was on holiday this week, as I said, and on one of the days we took Petra and Tia on a 10-kilometer walk, which is not bad for their little legs, really, on the Cotswold Way, if you've walked that or part of it. They did really well. We did get lost, which wasn't helpful. It didn't help their spirits either. But after about 6 kilometers, they were really flagging. And so we encouraged them, stroke bribed them, with the promise of some hot chocolate. And it seemed to do the trick. And so at the end of the walk, we went to this cafe at Wootton-under Edge, if you've been there. And we sat in this cafe with this hot chocolate. And I said to Tia, you know, how's the hot chocolate? And she said, Daddy, it's lukewarm. I said, oh, but is it nice? No kidding. She said, Daddy, I would rather it was hot or cold. Bless you, my child. It's great. She wanted either a hot chocolate or some refreshing cold chocolate milk. But she got this middling, tepid thing, and she didn't like it, and she felt she deserved better. And she did deserve better, actually. And the way she felt about that hot chocolate was the way the people at Laodicea felt about their water supply. And that's the way, actually, that Jesus feels about this church. You know, cold water is good for drinking, hot water is good for bathing, lukewarm water is good for nothing. I wonder, how is our spiritual temperature this morning? I wonder, are we hot spiritually? Are we zealous for God? That word zealous, the root of it is the verb zeo, which means to boil, to be hot. You know, is that how you would describe yourself? Or are we cold? Have our hearts grown cold? It seems in a way Jesus would rather we were one or the other than something in between. Of course, he would love it if we were zealous for him. If we're cold, I guess at least we know where we stand. At least we know our true condition before God. But I think to be lukewarm is probably the worst place of all. That's the place where you think you're okay, but actually you're not. You think you're following Christ, but in reality, you're doing the absolute, absolute bare minimum to qualify as a Christian. Being lukewarm. It's not that we're against God, we're just not particularly for him either. Put that as a contrast to the way God feels about us. God loves us passionately, fiercely, profoundly. You know, we're told in Scripture several times in Paul's letters that we need to pray just to begin to grasp the way that God loves us, because it's beyond our comprehension. God loves us. We have that wonderful chapter in Romans 8. It is the best chapter of the Bible, objectively speaking, okay? Romans 8. And God, who didn't hold back his own son, but gave him, how will he not graciously give us all things? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Life, death, nothing can. We're more than conquerors. You know, God loves us passionately, and actually, he deserves passionate love in return, doesn't he? He doesn't deserve less than that from us. Back at Christmas time, I mentioned a few quotations from Mike Iaconelli in one of the sermons. I'm just going to read those again because they seem very pertinent. Iaconelli writes, "We're in a war between dullness and astonishment. The critical issue for us is enormous. We have lost our astonishment. The good news is no longer good news. It is okay news. Christianity is no longer life-changing. It is life-enhancing. Jesus doesn't change people into wild-eyed radicals, but into nice people. The greatest enemy of Christianity may be people who say they believe in Jesus, but who are no longer astonished and amazed." Jesus really doesn't want our apathy and our indifference. I don't think he even wants our bodily attendance at church if our hearts are just not there, if they're not with him, if our minds are elsewhere. He deserves all of us, deserves all of me. And that's why Jesus says he's about to spit them out of his mouth. Notice he isn't saying, I am, he says, I'm about to. Even there, there's a little hint that there's still a chance for them. You must have drunk lukewarm water at some point in your life. Picture in your back garden, summer's day, you poured out a lovely jug of cold water and it was great, and then you come back to it 3 hours later and it's been in the sun. And you drink it expecting it to be cold and it's not. You know that feeling? And I don't know if you ever actually have spat it out, but something inside us, that in our brains, that says this is wrong, this is unhealthy. There could be something wrong with this. And that's what Jesus is threatening here. He says, "You say I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And this is the problem with the church at Laodicea, that they thought they were okay. They thought they were doing rather well, actually. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I said a few moments ago that the city was known for its wealth, and the church was part of that. Unlike Smyrna, which was wealthy, but the church was poor, in Laodicea, the church was wealthy. They said, we don't need a thing. Who knows? Maybe they had a great building. They certainly didn't have a deficit budget. But Jesus says, no, you're poor. Now, the Smyrnan church were poor, but Jesus says, you're rich. But here's the rich church. Jesus says, you're poor. They didn't have him. I mentioned that the city was known for its ophthalmology. It had a famous ophthalmologist, which I'll try to pronounce, Demosthenes Philalethes. They had a very well-known eye salve that people used in those days. And Jesus is like, you think you're all about the sight and seeing, but you're not. You're blind, actually. And then they had these woolen garments, these black woolen garments, so well-dressed. And Jesus says, no, you're naked. You know, all of these, the things that typified the city and the status of the city and how it thought about itself, which those ideas had crept into the church. They thought they were okay too. And Jesus says, no, you have become self-sufficient, but in that you have forgotten me. Here's a question. If God withdrew the blessing of his Spirit from this church, how long would it take us to notice? And how long would it take us to change? Would we still be running the same programs 12 months down the line if God withdrew his blessing? And if you even vaguely think the answer to that could be yes, we'd still be running all the same things and going through the motions, then you realize the danger potentially that we can be in. If we think we can do this or do anything really of any significance without God's Spirit. You know, the point is, we must never think we've arrived. We must never think we've got it sorted or sussed. We must never put our confidence in all the programs and activities and so on. Because if Christ isn't at the center of them, then they amount to precious little. Christ is our sufficiency. We are always utterly dependent on God. And that's why Jesus says to them, come to me and buy. Buy gold from me, then you'll be rich. Come and buy eye salve so you can see. Buy white garments from me so that you will be clothed. You know, of course they can't buy these things. I think it's a verse in Isaiah, come and buy without things without price. You know, these are offered freely by Christ's grace. And it's almost like Jesus saying, well, you're into buying things, you're into acquisition. Well, come and acquire these things. Come and acquire from me. It's clear that who they need is Christ. They need Christ. Reminds me of Paul's words in Colossians 3. And bear in mind, the Laodicean church heard these words because this letter was read to them, but they've forgotten. Paul said, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. That is how we need to think about our life. So what does Jesus do with a church like this? Does he leave it alone? You might think he would wash his hands and walk away. But he doesn't, because it's his church. He has the right to speak and to discipline. Verse 19, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. I don't know what you're thinking, but if in any sense you feel somewhat rebuked by the letter to the church of Laodicea, take it as a sign of God's love for you. God does rebuke us. He has the right to, because we're his children, as I said earlier. Take it as his love. He doesn't want to leave us as we are. He wants to see us changed. And even here, with this desperate situation, there's still hope. Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice, you know, maybe the church as a whole isn't going to make it, but maybe there are individuals within that church who will respond, who will turn to Christ or turn to him again. And Jesus here is offering fellowship with those who will open the door. You know, verse 20 here, if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, it's often used evangelistically, isn't it? Come to Christ, he's knocking at the door of your heart. But the context is to Christians. Now, what on earth is Jesus doing on the wrong side of the door, you might ask? You know, Jesus isn't standing here as a sort of a refugee who's shut out and he desperately needs somewhere to stay. Jesus is shut out from the place that is his. You know, he's the master of our lives. He's the Lord of our life. There's no way he should be on the other side of the door. But he's ended up there. How? Well, maybe people have squeezed him out. They've got so many other things going on. Maybe sometimes we're angry at God for some reason. Maybe we've followed a theology that's been unhelpful for us. And we pin the blame on God. Maybe sometimes we don't take the risk of love. You know, it's a lot easier, isn't it, to close the door of your hearts. Love is, as C.S. Lewis often said, love involves risk. Maybe we don't want to be vulnerable before God. And we find it easier actually not to respond to his love, but to keep him over there at a safe distance. But Jesus here is at the door. He hasn't walked away. He stood there waiting for us to open it to him. He wants to eat. Eating is a symbol of friendship and loyalty. But Jesus won't force his way in. Here's that famous painting by Holman Hunt, The Light of the World. Is it still in Keble College Chapel? Yes. And I'm sure you've seen that. I used to have that as a child, a bookmark in my Bible. And I think there's a picture for us there. If you were to draw a picture of where Christ is in your life, would you end up with a picture a bit like this? Would you say there is a sense in which you've placed him on the outside? Jesus doesn't just want our belief in him. You know, the devil believes in Jesus. The devil's got a really good theology, actually, although he doesn't follow it. Jesus doesn't just need our belief. He wants our love. He wants our lives. And he wants our fellowship. This eating, in the Greek, the word that's there is the word dipnon, which is the main meal of the day. It's not fast food. It's not a snack and run. This is the meal that in those days you would linger over. And that's what Christ wants. He wants to eat with us. He wants to linger in our company if we will open the door to him. What's our reward if we do that? Well, verse 21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Seems to me that the worst church is offered the greatest reward here. Incredible. To sit on Christ's throne in that place of honor and judgment and of others and exaltation. Amazing. That's the possible future that the Laodiceans can have. But will they have ears to hear? Do we have ears to hear this morning? Right back at the start of the series when we were looking at Ephesus, I posed the question, what is God saying to HBC? If we had the 8 letters to the churches, if the 8th letter was God's letter to Headington Baptist Church, what would it be? And some of you have written in and expressed what you feel God would say to us. And we've had some pretty good discussions at our last church meeting around this area. And we've had some long discussions in our leadership team meetings as well. And I've put together some of those thoughts that you've shared and your feelings and your sense of what God is saying into a letter. And that's going to be read for us in a moment by Anne. It's not scripture. It might sound a bit like scripture. It's not scripture, okay? So weigh it and test it. But the problem with the Laodicean church was that they failed to recognize who they truly were. And maybe God does have something to say about us through this. So Anne, thank you very much.
The letter to Headington Baptist Church. These are the words of him whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. You are a church that is richly blessed in many ways, blessed in its teaching, blessed in its work amongst children and young people, blessed in its fellowship, blessed in its music. You are a church that is regarded by many as successful. And yet, amongst all this, you have grown comfortable. You are not as passionate for me as you appear. The zeal in your singing is not matched by your living. Will you love me more deeply? Will you follow me more closely, even though it will mean less comfort and more sacrifice? You are richly gifted and are busy with many things, and yet, in your activities, you are in danger of forgetting your absolute dependence on me. Turn to me in prayer. Remember again your need for my empowering spirit in all that you do. And when you pray, take time also to listen. Listen to what I am saying to you each step of the way. Live together closely as the family of God. Share your lives as brothers and sisters, so that you might encourage one another in your devotion to me and in your service for me. Do not forget to build up the very youngest amongst you. Let the children and young people come to me, for my kingdom belongs to them. I rejoice in your obedience to see my word reach your neighboring communities. I commend you for the cost that you have willingly borne to see new churches arise. But do not forget your own community also. Do not neglect the very place where I have established you. Be a light to those around you and speak of me with those that you know. If you do these things, you will be like a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden, a people joining in the worship of Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Those who have an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church.
Andy, would you put up the words to the song we're going to sing? We're going to sing together. Yeah, thank you. We'll sing, There Must Be More Than This, Breath of God Come Breathe Within, There Must Be More Than This. Fill us anew, we pray. Andy, can see the next. Consuming fire, fan into flame, a passion for your name. Spirit of God, fall in this place. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way with us. You know, we've come to the final letter in this series of the letters to the churches, and I know we've responded in our hearts all along, but I want us, if you're happy to respond this morning at the end of this series. If you want to come and stand at the front to say, Lord, I recognize something of myself in this church, some lukewarmness, and I want you to rekindle that fire within me. I want to be zealous for you. Lord, I recognize that I've placed you outside on the edge of my life, and I want you to enter the doorway I open that you might have fellowship with me. Maybe you just want to come to receive more of God. to receive his Spirit. I'm going to stand at the front myself. I'm not doing that to be showy, and I'm not doing it to try to cajole you into joining me. I just want to stand at the front myself because I feel I need to, because I see something of myself here that has to respond and change. And if you want to stand there too, come and stand. I don't want anyone to come and pray for us. I don't want the minister's prayer team to come up and pray. We're just going to stand together, those who want to, and say, Lord, I'm here. Just receive my love and come and touch me this morning. So let's sing this together, and Nick will take us on after that.